Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. In today's passage, the time of great tribulation has finally come to an end. Satan has been bound, and the thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth will begin. To learn more about this glorious time, please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 20 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his study of verses 1 through 6.
Chapter 19 ends with the Battle of Armageddon, Christ's second coming, the events that mark the close of the tribulation period. And now as we jump into chapter 20, we're going to be looking into, in a couple of weeks, the binding of Satan, Christ's thousand-year earthly kingdom, Satan's final rebellion, and then the great white throne judgment. And then we move on to the final chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, two of my favorites, where we talk about our new home, the eternal home, the new heaven and new earth. When I woke up this morning, I felt a little tired. Any of you guys felt a little tired? Felt a little weary, felt a little run down, and then the Holy Spirit reminded me of two things. Raymond, you're not in heaven, and we're not in the millennium. So until then, tired, weariness, and all of those things are life. In the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 20, six times, there is a reference to a 1,000-year period of time. The Greek word for thousand is chiloi. I probably pronounced it like an Italian, so sorry. And the Latin is mele. And from the Latin, we get the word millennium. And of course, that is where we get the doctrine of the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, we have to understand that within the body of Christ, there are three main positions or interpretations of this doctrine. One is amillennialism. The prefix a means without or no. And this view does not believe that there is going to be a physical thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. According to this view, the events spoken of in the Revelation are symbolic of the conflict between light and darkness until the second coming of Jesus Christ, at which time he will usher in the eternal state. And so the thousand years spoken of here, according to this view, does not refer to a future kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. It refers to the spiritual reign of Jesus in the hearts and minds of his people. Now, this view was adopted by Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church, and most, but not all, of the Reformation theologians. Secondly, there is postmillennialism. The prefix post means after. Now, according to this view, the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church will gradually increase to the extent that the vast majority of the earth is going to become Christian. And as the gospel spreads, the earth will more and more function according to God's standards. And in doing so, it will usher in an indefinite period of time, peace, righteousness, symbolized by the thousand years, after which the Lord Jesus Christ will physically return. In other words, the church triumphant will victoriously win the earth to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and in doing so, usher in the kingdom age, after which, thus post-millennial, Jesus will return and we will enter into our eternal state. The third view of the millennium is the doctrine held by Koinonia, which is known as premillennialism. Now, the prefix pre means before. And stated briefly, our belief is that the Lord Jesus Christ will return in the clouds to take his bride, the church, to heaven to be with him before that period of time known as the Great Tribulation. During this time, the wrath of God spoken of in both the Old Testament and the New Testament prophecies, including Revelation chapter 6 through 19, will be poured out upon the earth. And we believe that after this period of time known as the Great Tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to physically return to the earth with all of the redeemed, including his bride, the church. And after he smites all of his enemies with the word of his mouth, he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. Daniel chapter 7 says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came near to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Listen to one of the promises that Jesus gave to those who overcome. It's in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. He that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he, that's the overcomer, shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, one of those who were part of the Reformation who believed that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom on earth was none other than Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon writes this way, let us rejoice that Scripture is so clear and so explicit upon this great doctrine of the future triumph of Christ over the whole world. We believe that the Jews will be converted and that they will be restored to their own land. We believe that Jerusalem will be the central metropolis of Christ's kingdom. We also believe that all the nations shall walk in the light of that glorious city which shall be built at Jerusalem. We expect that the glory which shall have its center there shall spread over the whole world, covering it as with a sea of holiness, happiness, and delight. For this we look with joyful expectation. Yes, amen, Charles. We agree with you, brother. Now, at the end of the millennium, Satan will be loosed. Let me get my document here. Satan will be loosed. There is going to be the final white throne judgment for all non-believers. And then mankind, all of mankind, enters into an eternal state, either with the Lord in glory forever or separated from the Lord forever in torment. That's the goal. That's the destiny of every single person in this room. Either with Christ in eternal glory or apart from Christ forever in the lake of fire. So, with that in mind, let's turn to chapter 20 and verse 1. John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain is in his hand. First of all, I find it very, very interesting that the angel that will subdue Satan is anonymous. Just a common angel in heaven. Not a super angel, not an extraordinary angel, just a normal angel in heaven who is going to put Satan into the bottomless pit. Seven times in the book of Revelation, there is reference to the bottomless pit. The Greek word is the abuso, and it literally means a depthless abyss. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, Jesus was at Gadara, and he was met by the demon-possessed man. And at that time, the demons begged Jesus that he would not send them into the deep, the abuso, to torment them before their time. Back in the book of Revelation chapter 9, recall that there was another angel, a star it was called, fell from heaven, and he had a key to this abuso. And when he opened the pit, the earth was invaded by demonic hordes that created great havoc upon the earth. As we will see in our chapter today, Satan will be bound with a great chain. A seal is going to be placed upon him. He's going to be put into this abuso for a 1,000-year period of time. And the scriptures seem to teach that there is a place where these fallen angelic beings are incarcerated. Not all of them, but some of them. 2 Peter 2:4 talks about if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved forever. Jude tells us in the 6th verse, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And so, just as these angels, not all of them, but such as these fallen angels, are reserved in darkness unto the great day, the Bible tells us very clearly, Satan is likewise going to be bound into this abuso for a period of 1,000 years. And in verse 2, he, the angel, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. 6 times. 1,000 years. In a few weeks, actually next week, boy, how time flies when you're having fun, there is going to be a festival called Halloween. It used to be that just kids dressed up. Now adults dress up. And one of the sad things is when you see either a child or an adult dressed up like the devil. Red suit, horns, pitchfork, as if he is some mythological creature. That's exactly what Satan would want you to think. But he is no joke. The Bible is very clear that Satan is a real personality. He's a dragon. He's a serpent. He's a devil. He's revealed as a liar. He's revealed as a tempter. He's revealed as a deceiver. Jesus always referred to Satan in the first person. Read Luke 4, Matthew chapter 4. Satan met the Son of God incarnate there on the pinnacle of the temple, face to face. But again, Satan is not Jesus Christ's opposite. Don't believe the yin-yang symbols. They're not true. God has no opposite. God has no equal. A single angel is commissioned by the Lord to bind Satan. And that is a dramatic declaration that Satan is not God's opposite or equal. If there was an opposite of Satan, it would more than likely be another created angel. But I must admit to you, as I shared with the first service, that there are many things in the scripture that perplex me, that I don't understand. And this is one of the sections of scripture where I find myself just saying, Lord, I don't understand it, but I believe it because your word tells me it. You see, God can easily stop Satan's activity at any time, can he? For a period of 1,000 years, he's going to put him in a pit. Why God doesn't do this all the time, I don't know. But I believe that this falls into the folder of mysteries, maybe the mystery of iniquity. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God rules and reigns. Why he allows him to roam, I simply do not know. But this much I do know. He will ultimately be destroyed. Notice the angel throws the devil, verse 3, into the bottomless pit and shuts him up and puts a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Something very interesting here, and this is grammatical. Satan is put into a bottomless pit and he is sealed. He is sealed in there. Because he is sealed in, he will not be allowed, he cannot get out until God releases him. He's sealed in, okay? Satan can't get out until God decides to loose him for a season. You say, well, what importance is that to me? Well, it's very important. If you are a Christian, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, you and I are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? God's seal is upon you. You belong to him. Because you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the devil cannot possess you. He can't because of the seal. He can harass you. He can lie to you. He can deceive you. He can make life miserable for you. But he cannot possess you. And when people begin to think like that, they come up with all kinds of strange doctrines. The demon-possessed Christian doctrine. Let me give you an example. Let's just say that I have a problem overeating. None of you do. I'm going to use myself for the example. I'm the demon-possessed man today. So don't nod your head. Yeah, you are. Okay, this is just an example. So here's how that doctrine goes. I overeat, but it's not really me. You know what it is? It's the spirit of gluttony. Thus, the spirit of gluttony must be cast out. You know what that removes? Human responsibility. But listen, the devil isn't eating the chocolate cream pie at midnight. It's me. The Bible says that we must repent when there is sin. And so many people are blaming Satan for their own sin. It's the demon of lust. It's the demon of gluttony. It's the demon of alcohol. It's the demon of covetousness. It's sin that must be repented of. But know this. Don't let anybody tell you that as a Christian, Satan can possess you. It's impossible because you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The seal keeps the devil in the bottomless pit, and the seal upon your soul keeps the devil out from possessing you. Amen? Amen. Good. I'm glad you agree because it's the truth. Notice why he's shut into this pit, that he should deceive the nations no more. You see, this shows us Satan's main mode of attack. Satan is a deceiver. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. And so the most potent defense and weapon against Satan is what? The truth of God's word. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free. The greatest defense against the wiles of the enemy, the weapons of the enemy, and his multifaceted lies is fill your heart, fill your mind, fill your life with the word of God. Amen? Get excited about the scriptures. Hide God's word in your heart. Renew your mind with God's word. And when the lie comes, the Spirit of God will give you that discernment over those lies. Since Satan's work of deception continues today, I don't believe we're in the millennium right now. And there are those brothers and sisters who say that we are. I don't believe we're in the millennium right now. It's in the millennium, he's bound with a chain. And if this is the millennium, that chain's pretty long. Peter says that Satan is free to walk about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul told the church at Ephesus that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. Of course, Satan was defeated at the cross, but he will not be bound and rendered powerless until the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, after which time he's going to be loosed for a season, for one final attempt to dethrone God. But we will get to that, Lord willing, the next time in the next session. And I saw thrones, verse 4, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Notice, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. Who are they? Well, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, one of the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ to the overcomer is this: to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in chapter 6, his first epistle, he said in verses 2 and 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? And so Jesus is speaking to the church here. But there's another group of people. He says, I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And so he sees this second group. Who are they? The martyred saints. Those who would come up out of the great tribulation. Those who had not worshipped the beast or taken his mark. And so we see two groups of people. Church, the martyred saints during the tribulation, living and reigning with Christ for how long? Good. 1,000 years. Then look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Very interesting. The rest of the dead. Who's that? The unredeemed. The unsaved. They will not rise until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. And we will see reference to the rest of the dead again when we get to verse 11 in this chapter, Lord willing. The first resurrection is what Jesus called in Luke chapter 14, verse 14, the resurrection of the just. It is shown in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that the resurrection of the just is unto life eternal, and the resurrection of the lost is unto everlasting condemnation. Let me give you a couple of other scriptures. Acts chapter 24, verse 15 talks about the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame, or some to shame and everlasting contempt. John chapter 5, verse 29, they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, what is very interesting about verse 5 is that the Holy Spirit clearly states here for the first time in Scripture that the precise interval between the two resurrections is a period of what? 1,000 years. Notice that there is only two places people go after they die, heaven or hell. And thus, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is heretical and unbiblical, and it offers a false hope to those who embrace the church teaching of indulgences on behalf of departed loved ones in order to cleanse them of any unforgiven sin or iniquity. In other words, according to that doctrine, Christ's sacrifice is insufficient for all sin. That's a lie. It's a heresy. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse you and me of all our sin. Purgatory is not scriptural. It's not at all. When you die, it's heaven or it's hell forever. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. But they, that is those in the first resurrection, shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Priests. Another place calls us kings. I'm looking at a sanctuary filled with kings and priests. You look a little tired. You look a little weary. God says you're a king, and God says you're a priest. You see, if you are born twice, you will only die once. On the other hand, if you're only born once, you will die twice. In chapter 2, verse 11 of the Revelation, our Lord Jesus Christ said, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For he that overcomes will not be hurt of the second death. Bless the Lord, oh my
soul, bless his holy word. Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but no single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community, sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.